Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is a famous psalm. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is Psalm of David. Follow along as I read. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And now over to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews 7. We're going to begin at verse 1. We were just reading the prophecy of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. This is picked up on by the author of Hebrews when he writes, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but This one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And now will you turn with me back to the book of Genesis? Genesis 14, we began looking at this chapter last Lord's Day morning, and we looked at the first 16 verses. If you were here, you will recall that this records an invasion from Mesopotamian kings into Canaan. Four kings from the east invaded the land of promise to bring five vassal city-states back under control. These five city-states, or cities of the plain as they were called, had served Chedorlaomer for 12 years. In the 13th year they rebelled. They were fed up with paying their taxes and tribute to this foreign authority. And in the 14th year he invaded the land and subdued them once again. He captured the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and took captive Lot and all his possessions. Well, that word got to Abram, and Abram headed out with 318 men of his household. He chased Chedorlaomer and his armies back up to the north beyond Damascus in Syria. And there he recovered all that had been lost in the battle. Now that takes us up through verses 16 this morning. We pick up in a scene that occurred after that battle, and we're going to read verses 17 to 24. Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the Tevet of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Congregation, this is the inerrant and living Word of God. Pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we do so with hopeful and expectant hearts, believing that your Word is living and it is powerful. And we pray that through the ministry of the Spirit who inspired these passages, we will find our hearts turned once again to the Lord Jesus. We will find ourselves encouraged in the truth and built up in the faith, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. It was the summer of 1942, and the British troops in North Africa were demoralized and near defeat. When Lieutenant General Bernard L. Montgomery, or known affectionately to his men as Monty, when Monty arrived in Cairo to take command of the Army of the Nile, plans for retreat were underway. His first command was, tear them up. There is to be no retreat. One officer was arranging for transportation to get the troops back off the front line and through the retreat. Monty canceled all the orders for transportation. Why? Because the vehicles would be needed for attack. His enthusiasm, his positive attitude, his outlook encouraged the men. It began to build up the morale. And for 8 weeks, he diligently planned the defeat of the Axis forces. On the evening of October 23rd, he put his plans into action. And for 7 months, the 8th Army drove General Rommel, that infamous desert fox, and the Axis forces across North Africa, 1,700 miles. That's the distance, folks, from New York to Denver. They finally achieved victory in mid-May 1943. When the battle began, the British forces faced 350,000 German and Italian troops. When it was all said and done, only 638 were able to escape and make their way back to Germany. The rest had been either killed or captured. Monty was promoted from lieutenant general to general, and eventually he became Field Marshal Montgomery, and he will forever be remembered as one of the greatest military leaders of the 20th century. But what many people do not know about Monty is that he was also a devout Christian. He read his Bible every day and encouraged his men to do the same. He was not ashamed at all to tell them that he sought the presence of God. He sought the wisdom and strength of God for all of the decisions that he made. He carried his Bible with him into battle. He could often be seen with a dog-eared copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And his troops remembered him in the field, reading the Bible and praying with his men. He was a devout man of God. Before the Battle of North Africa began, he said this, "Let officer and man enter the battle with a stout heart and the determination to do his duty as long as breath is in his body. Let us all pray that the Lord, mighty in battle, will give us victory." After they had achieved victory, in his last address to the troops in North Africa, Monty turned their attention back to those words. He said, "Men, let us give thanks to the Lord, mighty in battle." You see, folks, Field Marshal Montgomery knew how to move from warfare to worship. Do you know how to move from warfare to worship? He was a seasoned and earnest believer, and he knew what it was to go into the face of danger, in the face of battle, and come out giving praise to God. He knew how to worship in the wake of war. We all face battles in life. We talked about this last week as we looked at those first 16 verses of this chapter and the warfare that we wage. Sometimes the battles we face are conflicts with other people. Sometimes there are spiritual battles that take place in our own hearts as we face temptations or besetting sins and doubts and fears. And we remember that behind all of that, there is a larger battle that's taking place. Spiritual warfare that Paul describes in Ephesians 6, a conflict with principalities and powers, a conflict with cosmic forces led by the prince of darkness. But we know, brothers and sisters, how in the wake of the warfare that we face, to worship our God. After Abraham had returned from battling Chedorlaomer, he met Melchizedek, who blessed him and assured him that his victory had come from God Most High. And that, folks, is the key for us if we are going to understand what it means to move from warfare to worship, from the battles we face to a devotion to our God. Then we must learn the same lesson that Abram learned. We move from warfare to worship when, through our priestly king, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize and we acknowledge that all of our victory comes from God alone. You see, that's what prevents us when we face battles in life. We're moving from warfare to discouragement, or from warfare to bitterness, frustration, and cynicism. If we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe His word that He is the source of our victory, then we can face battles in life that will lead us to devotion, to consecration, and adoration. Now, last Lord's Day morning, as we looked at verses 1 through 16, we focused on the warfare that we wage. This morning, we're going to look at verses 17 through 24 and the worship that we offer. Do you know how to worship in the wake of war? Well, if we worship in the wake of war, then our worship must contain three essential features, and that's what I want you to see in this passage. First of all, our worship must be mediated. You and I need a go-between. We need a representative between God and us, and that's exactly what Abram had in Melchizedek. Now, the events that took place in the first part of this chapter occurred across Canaan. Those four kings from the east invaded the land and came down the valley just to the east of the Jordan River. They made their way all the way down to the cities of the plain, down into the Negev, and then headed back north. Abram went to Sodom and chased them all the way back up to Dan in the north and on into Damascus and beyond in Syria. So there's a lot of movement in those verses. But the events that occur here all take place in one location, just outside the city of Jerusalem, in a place called the Valley of Sheba. It would become known as the King's Valley in time. Here the king of Sodom came out of Jerusalem to meet Abram, and that doesn't surprise us at all. Abram had defeated the enemy. He had brought back all of the people and the possessions of Sodom. And so the king goes out rightly to reclaim his subjects and to take them home. But what surprises us is that this is not the only king that goes out to meet Abram. There's another one named Melchizedek. Melchizedek here is a man with a very transparent name, one of those wonderfully transparent names in the Old Testament. By that I mean, if you take apart the sections of his name, they actually define his character and his role. He was Melchizedek. Melchi, he was the king. Zedek righteousness. He was the king of righteousness. This described his character as a godly man, but it also described his rule. He was a man who was just. He was the king of Salem. Now, this is an ancient title for the city of Jerusalem, and certainly you can hear that, can't you? Salem, Jerusalem. It's the same city, just an older name. Now, Salem is connected to a Hebrew term you probably all know, shalom. Shalom, peace or prosperity. So he was not only the king of righteousness, he was also the king of peace. And as the king of this city, he was God's representative to the people. He was a mediator. He mediated the rule and authority of God in that place. He judged and he administered the law according to the law of God. And it was this king of the city who brought out bread and wine for Abram and his troops. Now, as Christians reading this passage, bread and wine, we want to jump immediately to the Lord's Supper and start to take all kinds of New Testament imagery and bring it back into this passage. But let's be careful. Let's not overread this text. Yes, Hebrews 7 has a lot to say about Melchizedek, but it doesn't have one word to say about the bread and wine. The bread and wine was simply the staples of an ancient Near Eastern diet. This was standard fare. And the king brings out the bread and wine to refresh these battle-weary troops. He brings out the bread and wine because he's rejoicing in the victory. Imagine what he's thinking as these foreign troops invade the land. What are they going to do? They've defeated 11 other cities. What will happen to Jerusalem? And so Melchizedek is rejoicing in Abram's victory. He got rid of these menacing Mesopotamians. But he was not only a king who brought out refreshment for the troops. Moses tells us he was also a priest of God Most High. He's the first person in the Bible to be called a priest. And this is the first mention in the Bible of this divine name, God Most High, El Elyon. The God who is sovereign, the God who is majestic, the God who is enthroned over all creation. Why? Because as he is described here, he is the possessor, the creator, and the owner of heaven and earth. And so he is a priest of God Most High. As a king, he represented God to the people. But as a priest, he represented the people to God. He had a dual role as mediator. What does a priest do? Well, a priest offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. He prays on behalf of the people. But he also pronounces benedictions. And that's the point of emphasis here in the text. He gives blessings. And here you find a double benediction. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, you are a man of power and success. You are a man who has been blessed by God. All of the benefits that you have come to him from you. Have come to you from him. And he blesses God. In this sense, he praises God as the source of Abram's power and success. Now, when you look at this dual role of king and of priest, you see here that refreshment and blessing come not directly from God, but they come indirectly through the mediator, through the intermediary, the go-between, Melchizedek. Here we have refreshment from the battle and assurance about the battle. Now, Melchizedek, this great king priest, is the perfect picture of our mediator. You see, you and I need a go-between just as Abram did. Because of our sin, we cannot come directly into the presence of God. How could we for a moment exist before a God who is perfect in His holiness? We must come through another. And that other is Jesus. Didn't our Savior make this plain when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me." And didn't we read this morning in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by Him. Christ is our mediator through whom we approach God and through whom we worship. Now, Melchizedek was a perfect picture of Jesus. In fact, such a perfect picture, he was a picture prophecy, or what we call a type. He was a king, the king of righteousness. And isn't that what Christ is for us? The king who is righteous in his character, who upholds the righteousness of God's law. But because of his great mercy, because of his great love, he died for us so that his righteousness might be credited to our account. And when you and I receive that righteousness by faith, then we are justified. And what happens when we're justified? Paul describes it in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ comes to all believers with His spotless robe, His impeccable life and death righteousness, so that we might be clothed before God Almighty. And He comes to rule and reign in our hearts as this King of Peace, who says, "You were once an enemy. You were once a rebel. But now your rebellious heart has been subdued. And a peace treaty has been signed in My own blood." That's why, folks, we worship through Christ Jesus. He is our only access to the Father. And He is our only source of victory. He is our only source of victory over our sin, over our temptation, over our conflicts, and ultimately over the forces of darkness. Last Lord's Day, as we were looking at the battle that Abram faced, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2. And if you go back there and look at verses 14 and 15, you will see that what's described of Christ's work is exactly what Abram did earlier in this chapter. He went out on a mission to destroy and to deliver. To destroy the one who had the power of death, that is Satan, and to deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery and bondage. That's our King, righteousness. Or as John puts it in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. So you and I worship in the wake of war this morning because we realize that if we have any hope whatsoever, it lies only in the Son of God, and we approach God only through Him, the one who is our King, the one who is our priest, the one who brings us bread and wine. Now, we don't want to read New Testament theology back into the bread and wine of Melchizedek. But once we see that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and that Melchizedek had this priestly, kingly role to refresh the troops, then surely our thoughts must be drawn to the Lord's table where Jesus refreshes us. Where He brings us His bread and wine, His broken body and shed blood for our encouragement and for our strength. We worship through Christ because He is the source of our blessing. He's the one who gives us the benediction. He knows the truth and He tells us the truth. And He pronounces us, in spite of all we face, those who are blessed by God above. Our worship, brothers and sisters, must be mediated worship through Jesus. But if we're going to worship in the wake of war, our worship must not only be mediated, it must also be responsive. Look at the end of verse 20. After Abram heard this blessing, he gave him, that is, he gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. A tithe. Now, this is the first time the tithe is mentioned in the Bible. So this is a real passage of firsts here. He gave him 10%. That was a representative amount. It was an acknowledgement that God owned everything. It was a response of devotion. It was a faithful reply to the blessing that he had received. When we give our offerings, it's that response. That was true throughout the Old Testament, later when the 10% was codified in the Mosaic Law. It was a testimony that when the people of God gave 10%, God actually owned all of it and he was allowing them to keep 90%. Now, when you look at what occurs here at the end of verse 20, it gives you an insight into a key principle. A key principle, and it's this. All true worship is responsive. All true worship is responsive. We don't come before God just to get. We come before God to give. Now, it's true. We come to our Father to receive His mercy, to receive His blessing. We are people who live dependent upon grace alone. But as people who have received, turn around and we respond by giving back to Him. That's true, whether it's in public worship, in our own private devotions, or our times of family Bible reading and prayer. Now, we're gathered this morning for public worship, so let's think for a moment about how that applies to what we're doing here this morning. We, of course, can start with the offering because that's the very obvious example. It's right here before us. It's the most direct parallel to what's happening here with Abram. Abram gave to God. And you and I are called to give to the work of God. We are called to give heartily and joyfully as a response. This is a way that we show and demonstrate to God our love for Him. And the principles for giving are laid out for us in 2 Corinthians 8. And 9. But many people believe that, well, that's really about the only thing I do in worship, right? As a response. Plate passes and I put some money in. But in fact, every element of the worship service is an opportunity for you to respond from God. And it is an opportunity for us to respond in the joy of victory. Think for a moment about the call to worship. What should happen when we hear the Scriptures call us into the presence of God? There ought to be from your heart then a response, "Oh Lord, You have overcome my sin. You have overcome my guilt. You invite me into Your presence and therefore through Jesus I come." What about when we pray? Is prayer just something one of the elders does? Or is your heart in tune with it? Are you praying along with the elder who's leading? Are you saying amen to what's being lifted up to God's throne? Singing, of course, singing is a way for us to respond. But is that coming just from your lips or from your heart? And then there's time that we read the Scriptures together. And we like to read a lot of the Bible here. This is a golden opportunity for us as the gathered people of God to read passage after passage. And we make no apology for spending the time reading long passages of Scripture Because it's the opportunity for all of us to literally be on the same page at the same time with our hearts engaged with the Scriptures as the body of Christ, saying, Lord, this is your word for me. Teach me. And we come to the preaching of the word. Well, that's just something I do, right? No, you must be actively involved as well. Receiving the word. Asking God to apply it to your heart. And believe it or not, the entire time I'm preaching, there's a dialogue going on in here. You may not realize it. But I know, oh, he's not with me. I got to connect with him again. I've lost him. She's with me. She looks actually really happy. Oh, that's great. I think she's tracking along with this sermon. And I can tell as I watch facial expressions, as I watch bodily movements, what's happening. There's a dialogue. There's a response taking place in your heart to what's being said. And then even when we come to the end in the benediction, you will actually see some folks here stretch out their hands. I love that. That's a response. As the blessing is given, the blessing must be received. Folks, don't think of worship as a one-way street. You're just here to get. You're also here to give. Every element of this service ought to engage your hearts. But I'm afraid that too often what happens is that we just go through the motions by rote. I don't know what they're doing in elementary school these days, but do kids still learn the multiplication tables? They probably just have an app on their phone, so they don't need to memorize them. But we had to remember that, doing the multiplication tables? And you learn them by rote. Mechanical repetition. 2 times 1 is 2. 2 times 2 is 4. 2 times 3 is 6. My concern is that we often treat worship that way. Call to worship, prayer. Hymn, prayer. Bidding to repentance, confession. Assurance of pardon, hymn. Pastoral prayer, offering. Offering prayer, scripture reading. Sermon, benediction. Lunch! Right, it's your favorite part of the service. How do we avoid the rote? We avoid the rote in worship, brothers and sisters, by coming prepared to worship. Prepared to receive, but prepared to give. Therefore, we ought to prepare ourselves, body, mind, and spirit. Prepare your body. People are always wanting, you know, the pastor, give us some practical application. Well, here's the practical application. Go to bed on Saturday night. And I'm being serious. Don't think you can stay up half the night on Saturday night and be engaged in worship on the Lord's Day morning. Prepare your mind with the Word of God. We send out the Grace Family News on Thursday, and you'll see the scripture readings. You'll see the sermon passage. Do you ever read over those before you get to church? Perhaps on the drive to church, if there's a couple of you in the car, if you're driving by yourself, there's an app for it, right? So play the scripture. Listen to it. Let that already be in your mind before you get here with the prayer, Lord, let this word change me. Teach me how I am to react, to reply and respond to what I hear this day. Our worship, brothers and sisters, must be mediated, must be responsive. And then finally, I want you to see here that our worship must be exclusive. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, There is always going to be something that is trying to pull your heart away from Him. There's always going to be something trying to divert your attention, trying to destroy your devotion. You're going to constantly face the temptation to enthrone another God, another source of blessing in your life. And that's exactly the temptation that Abram faced. King of Sodom said, Abram, I want to take the people home, my subjects, but you can have all of the goods, all of the property, all of the money, all of the food, the clothing for yourself. I'll bless you. At that point, Abram faced a greater battle than he had on the field when he encountered Chedorlaomer. Because it was a battle going on in his heart. Would he trust God? Or would he look to this king for blessing? See, God had said, Abram, leave your homeland, leave your family, and I will bless you. Melchizedek had said to Abram, you are blessed. The king of Sodom comes along and says, let me bless you. Let me bless you. I've got another way. Now, it's not God's way. It's not Melchizedek's way. But you'll love it. You ever face that temptation? To look for your blessing? To look for your joy? To look for your satisfaction? To look for your identity? Something other than the Lord Himself? Perhaps it's material prosperity. Have you seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins? No, he who dies with the most toys just dies. Perhaps you're looking for blessing, for happiness, in sexuality. Not godly sexuality within marriage, but rather sexual promiscuity. There'll be just satisfaction in that next person, or there'll be satisfaction in that next click of the mouse. Perhaps you're facing the temptation to find fulfillment in control. You think that if you can just be in charge of your life, you can just do things your way, the way you've determined, you'll finally be happy. Where are you looking this morning for your blessing? Are you looking with exclusive devotion to God alone? Someone or something else. Abram responds. He says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He takes a vow, doesn't he? We still do this in a court of law. You will raise your hand. You're testifying to God above and to man below. You're taking a vow that you will say and speak the truth and only the truth. Abram takes a vow to the Lord. Now, he's not heartless, as you see. He allows the men who went with him to eat of the food that they took back. That was only right. He let his companions, the Canaanites, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, take their share. But he wouldn't even take a thread from one of the garments. Why? What was his motive behind this? He said to the king of Sodom, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. He would not let this wicked ruler of a wicked people have any claim on his life. He was devoted to the Lord God alone. And folks, that's the bottom line here. God must have your heart. God must have your complete devotion, surrender. What better place is there to express that devotion, to express that surrender, and to receive His refreshment than at His table? I'll ask the elders, please, to join me.